Psalm 139, which is what that was a reading of, tells us that even when we were in our mother's womb, that God was knitting all of our parts together. He knows our every thought, every step, everywhere we are today, everywhere we'll be tomorrow, everywhere we'll be 10 years from now. And yet by an act of His will, He chooses to love us. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. We have been for several weeks talking about that love never fails. And that in this kingdom of love that God has called us to, that the rules are different from the rules of this world. And so we've been looking in Matthew chapter 5 about what it is the rules of this world have to say. And now then, this morning, we're going to be moving on. And this morning, I'm just going to do kind of a broad overview of some things. And we will get more specific with this in the coming week. If you need one of the church Bibles in order to keep up with us, if you will raise your hand, Bryce has got them right there, and he'll be glad to loan you one. John chapter 13 is found in the Second Testament, or what we call some people call the New Testament. We like to call it the Second Testament. It's found on page 51. Before I actually begin, I'd like to say this to you. I've been preaching in church and speaking before groups for more years than I care to think about or remember. And with God as my witness, I believe that I can say to you that I have never stood before a group with an intention of speaking at that particular moment to the point and purpose of correcting someone who is in the audience. That is whenever that does get done. Okay? And when it is done, what it is called is a bully pulpit, is what it's called. Now, I will say to you that sometimes things that are going on externally will have an effect on some things that I will say. But if I've got a problem with John, I'm going to talk to John about it. I'm not going to stand up here and kind of randomly move around the bush and see if I can shoot you from up here. Okay? Because I don't believe God gives ministers that right in order to be able to do that. Now, having said that, let me move on to say, truth, for as wonderful as it is, and truth, for as freeing as it is, many times when we hear truth for the first time, we are upset or offended by it. And sometimes, because truth runs in such a counter grain to the way that we are used to running, if we stroke the cat this way and truth comes along, strokes the cat that way. And sometimes our first reaction to truth is that we become angry about what it was that we have heard. Now, I think that is okay. Our first response, it's okay for us to be angry. At least we're responding. Okay? But by the time I finish this sort of overview today, there may be some things said that are the truth, and we just may have to deal with them. Okay? John chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh Jesus to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I find that in an awful lot of my relationship with Jesus, at the time he's dealing with me, I have no idea what he's doing. It takes me a little time to for it to be figured out. Verse 8, Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I've also got that same kind of relationship with the Lord too. Oh, Lord, no, we don't want to do that. And he says, well, if you don't do that, we're going to do this. And I go, okay, well, let's just do this over here. It's funny how our lives seem to swing in pendulums. You're not going to wash my feet. Oh, well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash me all over. Kind of like, no, that's not necessary. But we have a tendency as humans to take our thinking to the extremes. 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he who should betray him, therefore saith he, You shall not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for I am he. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, I sort of subtitled, the title of today's message is Jesus' Last Will and Testament, and I subtitled it, Why I'm Not Happy. Look at me, before I finish reading this, look with me at verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you not if you know them, but if you do them. What things bring us happiness? Washing other people's feet? That was a demonstration of servanthood one to another. But that servanthood can take many different forms. And here's the point I'm trying to get to. A lot of people in this world are looking to be happy by having themselves taken care of. Well, as soon as I get what I want or what I need or where I want to be, then I'll start thinking about other people. And the truth of the matter is, we will never be happy where we are if all we are thinking about where we are is ourselves. Amen. But why is it that is such a difficult concept for us to grasp a hold of? Well, if I had more, I'd do more. No, you wouldn't, because you're not doing anything what you got. And what Jesus said was, to whom little is given, much is required. But to whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus said, if I can't trust you with a little bit I've given you, I'm certainly not going to trust you with a whole lot more. Our happiness is not found in surrounding ourselves with the things we think will make us happy. Our happiness is found, Jesus says, not only if you know to serve others, but if you go ahead and serve others. 18. I speak not of you all, for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come, you shall believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It's always interesting to me how John, when he refers to himself, always does so in the third person. Okay? Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, not to me, but to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He, which of course is John, then lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I have a sop when I have dipped it, and when he hath sopped or dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. But no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. Now look at verse 29. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, or in other words, was the group's treasurer, that Jesus has said unto him, buy those things that need that we have need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, this is an interesting verse sort of stuck right in here. Okay? They are all eating. Jesus talks about being betrayed, which none of them believe that's ever going to happen. Okay? So that conversation just sort of right over their heads. And when he tells Judas to go and do what it was Judas has purposed in his heart to do, and he leaves, some of them think that Jesus has sent Judas to buy more groceries. But look at the second thing that Jesus is accused of. He's accused of, or that he said, go give something to the poor. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every church in this city had a reputation that no matter what they did, the assumption always was, well, they're just taking care of the poor. To me, this verse points out Jesus' lifestyle. Because when they didn't know what he was doing, they said, well, he's doing one of two things. He's taking care of us, or he's taking care of somebody who needs to be taken care of. And wouldn't it be wonderful if in every church in this city there was a reputation of they're taking care of their own and they're taking care of those that are not their own? Verse 30, then he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, now look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, can I get a verse out of... No, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whether goest thou? Jesus answered him, whether I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou hast followed me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Now, let's look at that. What is going on here in context? In other words, let's figure out what's happening here. Jesus has had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he's riding on the donkey and everybody's hollering, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the King. And the celebration of Passover is coming up. And so Jesus and his disciples have rented this room, and they are celebrating Passover together. Now, what happens in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16? Correct. 13, 14, 15, and 16 is the discourse, the conversation, the recorded conversation in that room. That's what all of those chapters are about. I don't know why that light's doing that. It's freaking some people out. But anyway, you can turn it all the way up, and maybe it'll stay. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. When he leaves the upper room, he goes to Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he's arrested. Or not Gethsemane. Yeah, Gethsemane, the garden. He goes to Gethsemane. It's while he's in Gethsemane he gets arrested. After his arrest, he's mocked, tried, and then is killed. This is, unbeknownst to the disciples, the last conversation, private conversation, that Jesus has with his disciples. And it takes John four what we call chapters to record the conversation. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, this is the context. Everybody with me? This is the context in which this conversation happens. In this context, Let us ask ourselves this question. What is on Jesus' mind? Look with me at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. Now I want you to just stop and I want you to think for a minute. Let's put this thing in the context of what's happening. Jesus knows that he is about to die. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that he's about to give his life as a ransom for your sin and mine. Wouldn't it be kind of God if when you and I were about to die, God would let us know so that we would be able to say our piece, to do what it is we needed to do, to make things right before we left this world? Would that not be a very kind thing for God to do? Don't you know that people are truthful on their deathbed? And people, when they are dying, they don't ask questions like, well, how's the weather? Has the tomatoes come in yet? When people are dying or getting ready to die, they talk about the things that are important to them. And sometimes, although in our social structure, we don't really have this opportunity as much as we might would like and should, I know that, you know, because I'm planning on living through today, there are some things I'm not going to say to my children. But if I thought that at 6 o'clock tonight I was going to die, I'd have some things I wanted to say. And I would hope, and I would have some things I'd want to say to my wife. Not good, not bad. You know what I'm saying? I'm only going to say this because I've already told her. I would want to, you know, all my life, I knew there was a love that can last a lifetime. There is a love that's in fairy tale land, irrespective of the circumstances we find ourselves in. There is a love where you can give your whole heart away and you feel comfortable with that heart being gone. Mm-hmm. Now, as I grew up, I took a look around. I didn't see it anywhere. But I still believed it was there. And then I found it. And if I was going to die at 6 o'clock tonight, I would be real sure that the biggest part of that time was spent with the woman who has my heart. That is the context in which you and I are standing and looking into. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Moses did the identical same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 31. Then Moses went out and spake these words unto all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross Jordan. Moses came out to the children of Israel. He said, I'm 120. You're getting ready to cross over into the promised land, and God has told me I'm not going to go. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you. You will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord has said. Moses said, I'm not going to be here to go with you, but hey, I'm appointing this guy right here. He's going to be leader now. He's dotting his I's and he's crossing his T's. And the Lord will do unto them as he did unto Sihon and Og, the gods of the Amorites, when he destroyed them along their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then, after speaking to all the people, verse 7, he summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel. He said, now listen, I've given these instructions to everybody else. Now I'm honing this down on you. Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them. You must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Moses is encouraging his prodigy, his protege, his successor. Same thing is found when Joshua goes to die. After a long time had passed, the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, the elders, the leaders, the judges, the officials. He called the whole country, and then he pulled out the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west, which Joshua 23:4 is exactly what Moses told Joshua to do in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have now until the end. Joshua and Moses, as they are getting ready to leave this world, they start focusing their conversation down on what's important to them. In John chapter 13, Jesus begins to do the same thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's what I want to tell you. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus only talks about two things. Number one, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives. He says, when I go away, there's another who's coming. When I go away as your teacher, there's one who's going to instruct you. When I go away as your friend, there's another one who's going to be your friend. When I go away as your leader, there's going to be another one who's going to be a leader. And 13, 14, 15, and 16, one of two subjects that is on Jesus' mind is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in individual lives. Isn't it interesting how we spend a lot of time talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our corporate worship when Jesus was not as interested, in our corporate, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us corporately, as he was in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us individually. The second thing that he talked about is our ministry of love one to another. In fact, in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit is not even mentioned. He starts off with the most important thing that I have to say to you as I am about to depart this world is this, verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That was, in Jesus' mind, the most important thing that he could say to his disciples. Now, in this commandment, I want to make some observations. Number one, love moves us from being a convert to being a disciple. By this shall all men know that you are saved. That's not what he said. By this shall all men know that you have been baptized, that you have joined a church, that you have changed your mind, that you want to do something different. No, he says there is a singular thing that distinguishes you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's that you love one another. And so from this we learn that in order to move from being a convert to being a disciple, we must learn to love. Second observation is found in verse 35. By this shall... Oh man. Notice that he didn't say, by this loving of one another, you not only become a disciple. He didn't then go on to say, and other disciples will recognize that love. He included all men. Now, I find that fascinating myself. Because the only other observation that we can make from that is this. The world knows what true discipleship love is. There is nothing that speaks louder of our commitment to Jesus Christ than our love one for another. And as I thought about that this week, it was like, if you had a tumor and everybody in your workplace knew it, and God healed you miraculously of that tumor, and everybody in the workplace knew it, 6 months from now they have forgotten about it. If you come to church and there is a dramatic move of God in our midst, and you experience God in ways that you have never experienced Him before, and you go to work the next day and you tell everybody about it, in 6 months they've forgotten all about it. Or 6 minutes. Okay? But when we live out a lifestyle of love one for another, we stand out and we are always the object of observation. That's not what I want to say, but that's the only thing I can get come to mind right this moment. Object of conversation. Because the world knows what true discipleship love is. They also know when they see it. How many of you know that it's a lot easier for the world to spot a phony than it is for the church? Amen. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know." And the only observations we can make from that is that the world knows what a true discipleship love is, and they know when they don't see it, but they also know when they do see it. They know it when they see it, that's what I was trying to say, and they know it when they don't see it. Everybody got that? If I were to take a mirror and hold it up right in front of you. Now, you know, we got one at our house, one of those little skinny, full-length mirrors where you can see yourself before you walk out the door. If I was to take one of those mirrors and hold it up in front of you, and you were to look at mirror, mirror on the wall. Don't go there? Okay. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Do I love others as Jesus wants me to? There are a lot of people whose immediate answer would be, well, no, I don't. It's honest enough. People who are not used to that kind of honesty would then begin to hedge, and we would say things like, well, I hope so. Well, I think so. Well, maybe so. Well, sometimes. And what we've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus didn't call us to any of those. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you hope you love, if you think you love, if maybe you love, if you're going to get around to it. That's not what He called us to. It seems to me that from these two verses in verse 34 and 35, that the world has a better perspective on discipleship love than you and I do. Why is it that they can tell when they see it, and they can tell when they don't see it, and we can't? That's a very good question. But another observation that I make from verse 34 and 35 is this. Love is learned. Love is learned. According to John 15:9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue in my love. John chapter 17. I in them and you in me, in order that they may be one and perfectly united, that the world may know and definitely recognize that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have entrusted to me as your gift to me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O just and righteous Father, although the world has not known you and has failed to recognize you and has never acknowledged you, I have known you continually, and these men understand and know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them and revealed your character and your very self, and I will continue to make you known, that the love with which you have bestowed upon me may be in them, and that I may be in them. Jesus, John, according to John chapter 17, Jesus learned how to love his disciples by being loved by his Father. Consequently, then, love is a learned, can I use this expression? Love is a learned art. Can I say it that way? Okay. And if you'll stop and think about it, when we grow up and we get married, do we not sort of pattern our love lives after the examples that have been set before us?
Or if you've never had any.
Or if you've never had any, then that's the pattern you set up. See? Either the pattern or the lack of pattern all comes from having learned. Jesus learned to love by mimicking the love that the Father gave to him. Everybody with me? Okay. Grab the edge of your seat, because here we go. Since love is learned, then that means we have to be teachable. Because if you're not teachable, you can't be taught. Since love is learned, those who are not teachable will never learn how to love. Yes or no? Yes. That's good preaching. You go ahead, Don. You see, nothing in Christianity is automatic. We don't get saved and automatically learn how to love. We don't get saved and automatically know how to forgive our enemies. We don't get saved and automatically know how to walk in grace. Nothing in Christianity is automatic. Because that is true, Ephesians 5 teaches us this. Therefore, be imitators of God, copy him and follow his example, as well beloved children, and walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a slain offering and sacrifice to God for you, so that you can become a sweet fragrance. Do you all remember a comedian whose name was Rich Little? And what Rich Little was famous for was his ability to impersonate famous people. And weren't we all intrigued that this person over here, Rich Little, could sound just like this person over here? And we sit and we look at him and we go, man, that sounds just like so-and-so. That's amazing. How do people do that? I remember my younger days. Probably nobody in here but me and Edom going to remember this. I remember my younger days. My daddy used to do an impersonation of Crazy Guggenheim. Anybody remember Crazy Guggenheim? Okay, a couple of older people than me, and or as old as me and Edom. But my daddy used to turn around. He'd take a hat and he'd turn around and he'd hunch over. And he'd put that hat on. And when he turned around, his face was just as screwed as Crazy Guggenheim's face was, had that old hat tilted, and he'd start in on that stuff, you know, and I mean, we would fall over in the floor laughing at him imitating someone else. And if you'll stop and think about it, we're actually more entertained and more impressed by somebody who can imitate someone else than we are by the person that they're imitating. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. You see, nobody walked up to Daddy one day and said, "You ever heard of Crazy Guggenheim?" "Nope." "Well, he's a comedian." "Okay." "He's on TV." "All right. Well, now then you do what he does." No, Daddy watched him. And he saw him. And he practiced. And he could, and for any of you who've ever seen it, God, I wish we had it on film. But for any of you who've ever seen him do it, it is Crazy Guggenheim to the T. It will make you fall over and hurt yourself laughing, looking at him. This is what Paul in Ephesians and Jesus, as recorded by John, is calling us to. But you see, we don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden have facial features like God and attitudes like God and demonstrate God's nature. We have to look at who God is. And then we have to turn around and we have to practice becoming like Him. Because that's what imitators do. Now, how many of you have ever heard this expression? The highest form of flattery is imitation. The highest form of flattery is imitation. And that's what it is that Jesus said, "Hey, I'm not some great love machine. All I did was looked at how I was being loved and turned around and copied that." Now, this is where the goosebumps jump off my legs, and I think this is where it really gets good for me. You ready? This explains an awful lot to me when the Bible comes along and says, "Be ye holy." And I go, "Well, I can't be holy." God says, "Oh, yeah, you can. All you got to do is look at my holiness and do exactly what it is I do. Be ye therefore imitators. Be ye perfect even as." And I go, "I can't be perfect." He said, "Oh, yeah, you can. All you've got to do is focus your attention on me. Look into my perfection. Study it. And then just copy exactly what it is you see." My brother and my sister are the artistic ones in the family. I got the good looks, they got the talent. God was just dishing it out. I was there, but I didn't have anything to do with it. But I can draw only one picture that you can recognize what the picture is. I learned how to draw this picture when I was in the sixth grade. I had a lot of respect and admiration for my sixth grade teacher, Mr. Madison. And he taught me he said, "Oh, anybody can draw a picture." I said, "No, they can't." He said, "Oh, yeah, watch." And he showed me how to draw this one picture. I learned to draw it by just doing the identical same things that he did. And from then to today, if I sit down and my mind's just sort of wandering, I start doodling, that's the picture I draw. Because that's the only one I can draw. But I have drawn that thing 1,000 times. But he didn't take my hand and do like this. He took his hand and put it on the board and said, now you take your hand and you do just exactly like that. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is imperfect. Be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Forgive those who persecute you, which was the discussion we had last week. And I stand around and I shake my head and I go, I can't do that. He goes, yeah, you can. All you got to do is react the way I react. Just do what I do. Well, but God, that's not what I want to do. That's the issue you got to deal with. It's not a matter of can't, it's a matter of don't want to. Be ye imitators of God. Now, let's define the word love. Love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. Love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. Love, when it flows outwardly, we call it compassion. Sorry. Well, didn't go back far enough. Nope, that's not it. That was my next let's see, previous and come on, give me and previous. There we go. You're welcome. Love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. Now, we all got to have this, we all must have the same definition so that we don't try to take 50 different definitions and apply it to what it is I'm saying. Okay? So the question that begs to be asked at this particular point is this: are we all in agreement that this is at least one definition for love? Love is the joyful decision. It's not begrudging. No, I've got to do this. It is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. All right? Everybody got this so I can move on? All righty. Love, when it flows from the inside of us out, we call it compassion. And how do we come to have compassion? We come to have compassion by the things that we see and the things that we hear. By the things that we see and the things that we hear. Remember that Jesus and his disciples at one particular point, they were in this large crowd. And the Bible says that Jesus was filled with compassion because they didn't have anything to eat. The disciples were not worried about that. And here's the point I want to make. You can be in a crowd and not see a crowd. You can be listening and not hearing. Because love is a decision that if we are going to love and if we are going to have compassion, we must be willing to open up our eyes to see that there's a crowd around us. Because there are lots of people who walk through this world and never see anybody except themselves. Okay. We're going to talk about chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 some more in the coming weeks. But now that I've laid this foundation for us to build on, I want to close today with a word of instruction. We've talked about that love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. But what love is not? Love is not an action which promotes the irresponsibility of another. Love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. Love is not an action which promotes the irresponsibility of another. While you're all writing, let me just go ahead and give you this verse, and then I'll read it to you after I see you stop writing. Ephesians 5:14-21. Ephesians 3. Sometimes you can look and not see. Ephesians 3:14-21. If you're using a church Bible, it's in the Second Testament on page 90. Love is the joyful decision to take an action for the welfare of another. Love is not an action which promotes the irresponsibility of another. Everybody got that? Let me read you Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Now let me read that to you again. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, then being grounded and rooted in love, when we are grounded and rooted in love, we are then able to comprehend with everyone else who is rooted and grounded in love what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What fills us with the fullness of God is a comprehension of the love of Christ. Everybody follow that? Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen. I believe that love has four faces. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the face of his breadth, the face of his length, the face of his depth, and the face of the height of the love of God. Love has four faces. The height of his love, the length of his love, the breadth, and the depth. Love has four faces. Face number one, love is always giving. For God so, what? Loved. That what did he do? Gave. One of the faces of love is a giving face. Because love in and of itself gives. Everybody agree with that? Number two, the second face of love is that love protects. The second face of love is that love protects. If you love someone, you will protect them. You mess with a mother's child and see the bear come out. Amen? Because a mother will jump in front of a car to save her child. When I was in the second grade, my mother was standing on the porch and actually saw me cross the street and get hit by a car. She nursed me back to health and then wore my rear end out. I told you to wait and you didn't wait. Ow. But if she could have got to that car before me, because a mother, well, a mother's love, a love protects. Number three, the third face of love, love believes. Love will have trust, belief. Can you see it? Love will have trust, love will have faith. Those are all just different words for the word believe. But one of the faces of love is that love believes. And number four, we're going to close with this today. Love corrects. It is like, it's like that person at work who has this bad habit or this bad attitude or this thing that they do, and you know it's going to cost them their job. You know that if they don't not do that anymore, it's going to cost them their job. And love, if we're in a place of open-dooredness, of course you can't just go around correcting the whole world, because the whole world's not your responsibility, okay? But love, when it's in a position where it has the ability to correct, it corrects. It doesn't just say, well, it'll go away. You see, that is why we are instructed as parents to train up our children in the way that they should go. If we have a child who has a particular attitude that is going to be detrimental in all the relationships in their lives, it is not love that keeps us from working with that child on that attitude. Got quiet in here all of a sudden. Love responds before it becomes irritated. Because if love responds after it's irritated, it's not love, it's vengeance then. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
But you know, there are... I heard a story this week about two roommates. Actually, it's like two of them are at odds with each other. But anyway, it's like these four people are living together. And there's this one person who's not pulling their weight. But all four of these people profess to be Christians. And so a couple of them are going, well, you know, I don't know if we all say the same thing or not. I mean, we're supposed to love them the way they are. That is crap. Can I say that word?
Yeah.
Thank you. That is crap. It is not Christian to let someone do something that is detrimental to the overall health of the group, all because really what it boils down to is we don't want to be confrontational. Now, let me balance this by saying we have to be careful because we're only allowed to speak into places where we're allowed to speak. Okay? So, I'm not, you know, don't take this thing and run to, you know, wash my whole body too. Don't swing the pendulum that far. Okay? But what I am saying is that love compels us to say that wrong is wrong and right is right. And please understand that love, when it is first articulated, is not generally accepted with joy. But there comes a time in our lives where we have to speak the truth in love and then let the chips fall where they may. Because love has four faces. It's willing to give. It's willing to protect. It's willing to believe. But it is also willing to correct. Not all love is readily accepted. But love is what love is. And as we are, as we are endeavoring to learn, love never fails. It might look like right at this moment it's not very healthy, and that it has suffered a few black eyes. But love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not convinced yet. I'm still studying this thing. I'm still not convinced that love never fails. The word never is the one that gets me. If it had been love 99% of the time, then I at least would have some little slot I could stick something in. But that's not what it says, is it? It says never fails. Are you saying that's not true? No, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying it is true. It's true because God said it. I'm saying I haven't grown up enough to understand what it is God said. That's what I'm saying. And that's why I'm studying this. That's why I work so hard at it. Because I want to get to the place in my life where I can stand beside God and hear Him say, love never fails, and me go, amen. Because right now, if I heard Him say it, I'd have to go, are you sure?
Yeah, right.
Or, yeah, right. Well, if I stand beside Him, I don't know if I'd be that smart.
Oh, well, that's true.
Yeah, that's right. Love's not readily accepted. But what we have to understand is that love never fails. That was spoken by faith. Because I stand and I look at Him over here, and I see that love never fails, and He just tells me to turn around and imitate what it was I just saw. That's all He asked me to do. Therefore, be imitators of God as little children. You know what that means? I'll close with this. You know what that means? You know how sometimes we've all either had it happen to us, or we've heard about it, or we've seen it. A child will be by itself, and it'll get into mama or daddy's clothes, and it'll try to dress up and look like mama and daddy. Be imitators of God as little children. In other words, when your creativity starts to flow and you want to grow up to be like somebody and you want to put on clothes that make you look like somebody, God is the somebody you need to be trying to look like. And we can be holy as He is holy. We can be perfect as He is perfect. We can be as forgiving as He is forgiving. Because it's not us, I'm just imitating Him. But let me take this just one step further. How many of you know that there are people who have so wished themselves to be someone else that they fool themselves into believing that they are someone else and they live a life that is deceived? Because it is possible to imitate someone to the place where we lose ourselves. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is as long as what you're losing yourself in is God, that's okay. But don't try to become like me. God knows. Don't try to become like one of the elders. Don't try to become like whoever it is that you admire. Be imitators of God. Put on what He's got on. Say what He says. Act the way He acts. Respond the way He responds. And you know what? It will become second nature to you. Father, we want to thank You for giving us the opportunity to be like You. We want to thank You that Your Word shows us how that's possible. And we want our lives. We want the all men of verse 34 and 35 to see a discipleship love inside of us that is a good reflection on who you are. And we give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have yourselves a good week.